Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn over to John chapter 3. And as we try to remind you, regularly. I think we put those page numbers in there for the earlier scripture reading so that in case you want to use one of those Bibles that are in the chairs before you, and those are yours to take if you need them, or if you know someone who needs a Bible, take one of those and give it to them, all right? We believe that God speaks with authority through His Word. That's why we spend so much time, we read Scripture, we preach from the Scriptures. We begin and end our worship with Scriptures, and so that's our desire now, is that God would speak to our hearts. And so let me read for you from John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This is God's Word. And as we look into it together this morning, we read a verse that perhaps is the best known verse in the entire world. In multiple languages around the world, I bet people recognize John 3:16. And many of you, if you can't quote it, can paraphrase it. You can come pretty close to quoting John 3:16. And we learn that verse from early days, that God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And our minds can trip so easily and quickly across that verse that we seldom even think about what it means. And so today, in God's mercy, we want to slow down so that we don't trip lightly across this this well-known and beloved passage, and also because I'm not sure that we always have a good idea of what love really means, especially from a biblical perspective. An old bishop preacher, J.C. Ryle, warns us that unless we have a biblical framework, we cannot hope to have an accurate understanding of love in general, let alone the love of God. Later this morning, when we gather for Bible study, we'll think more particularly about the different ways that God's love is expressed and talked about in the Scriptures. But out of this text this morning, we want to think about the way that God has loved the world and the fruit that's produced from God's love in us. Fruit that's produced as a result. If we are engaged with God in a saving way, if we have a relationship with God, the way that He's loved us in Christ will produce fruit in us that's described in this text as walking in the light. If we are in a relationship with Christ, certain things are going to be produced. And so we want to think about the way that God loves us and the fruit that we're looking for. And then I want to press each of us with a response to these things today. Now, we want to slow down because I mentioned to you that the perspective on the way that God loves and what that's all about is probably pretty messed up in our culture. 100 years ago, if I walked up to somebody on the street, or and particularly if I walked up to someone in the church and said, I want you to understand and know that God loves you, it would have been a message of comfort to them, because they also thoroughly understood the concept that God is the judge of the earth, and that every person will stand before God and give an account of himself and how he has lived his life. And so understanding that God is the judge, it was a great comfort to people to find out that God loved them. Today, I think if I told someone God loves you, they'd look at me with confusion and say, why are you telling me that? Of course he does. What's not to love? And we just assume that God just loves people. After all, God is love, and that's an accurate testimony from the Scripture, and God does love people, but we've kind of gotten a distorted framework, and so we need a biblical framework for the love of God and the way that He loves us. D.A. Carson, in his little book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, says that in our culture and even in the church, thoughts about God and His love have been emptied of anything uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. So we tend to think about God in mushy, sentimental terms when we think about God's love. And we're not trying to make God out into some kind of ogre or something like that. But we do want to think with a biblical framework. And that's what John helps us to do in this text. The first thing that I'd like to point out to you is the quality of God's love. As he tells us that God so loved, he's saying God loves in this manner. This is a measure of God's love. It's a description of God's love. And he's going to talk about the love that undergirds or lies beneath the cross and the work of the cross that we just sang about a few moments ago. He's talking about the work of the cross that's described in the verses prior to this and the work of Christ in verse 16 in that he has given his son. And the thing that undergirds that is love. And I want us to try to think about it this way. It's not that God saw something lovely in us and responded to that, but that God was moved with compassion, that he was moved with pity toward us because he's loving to start with. And that's the first thing. And when you think about the quality of God's love, you learn from the scriptures that God is love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, verses 15, and if you want to turn there with me, that's fine. If that's a distraction for you to turn and look at passages, I understand that. Don't feel pressed to turn around in the Bible. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John, the same writer of the Gospel of John, tells us, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. And then he goes on to talk about how God's love is made manifest or demonstrated by the sending of his Son. And in verse 15, the Scripture tells us that whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. This character of God is described in the Scripture over and over as love. Perhaps I could illustrate it this way. As you think about this, and what John was saying in 1 John is that you can't be in relationship with him and not have the character of God, love, rub off on you. Have you ever heard someone talk about one of their sons or daughters and who has especially bubbly personality, you know, and they're kind of a gatherer of people. People love to be around. And they say when they walk into a room, the room just lights up. You've heard somebody talk about that? Well, when you are in relationship with God, you just love. Because that's who he is. That's what he is. That's why we can have a love relationship with each other, even though we're so different, because we're in relationship with God. God just is love. That's his character. And the second thing about God's love is that it's great. And I'm going to look to Ephesians chapter 2. And while I'm turning there, I'll do another one of my kind of word things. You know, in English, the word great is used a lot, a great deal, even. Yesterday I walked into Daniel's bedroom and I said, Daniel, you've done a great job cleaning up your room. Or someone sings a song, we say, that was a great job, or that was a great play, or that's a great thing that you've done. We use great all the time, don't we? And so we want to be careful that we don't read this text and minimize it some way. As Paul's describing in Ephesians chapter 2, what we once were and how we were disconnected from God and how we were living in our sin, he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So God, because of His love, because of the depth of His love, has mercy toward us. And Paul will go on to describe it more in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He says, I'm praying that you'll have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's interesting to me that he says, so that you can know the love of Christ, which is impossible to know. And so when the Scriptures are calling us to think on the greatness of God's love, it's calling us to spend time meditating on how deeply and how widely and how much God loves us. John communicates the greatness of God's love by telling us that He loved the world. And I'm back in John chapter 3 now. For God so loved the world. And as we look at that on the face of it, we're tempted, and I think generally people read this verse and say, oh, God loved the bigness of the world, or God loved, His love is great because it encompasses so many people. If you think about the world, 6 billion people, that's a lot, isn't it? But I think that we need to understand God's love in this text in this way, by saying that John's not calling us to admire God's love because the world is so big and because it has so many people in it, but because the world is so bad and because the people in it are so sinful. That's what causes us to admire the love of God. You know, it's not a big deal if Bill Gates has enough money to give everybody in the world $50. It's a big deal, though, if everybody has stolen everything Bill Gates has and then he gives it to them again. Weak analogy, weak illustration. What makes the love of God great is not that there are so many people in the world, but that He would love such bad people as us. That He would love the world, a system, a mindset that is turned against Him, that's in rebellion against Him, that doesn't care about Him. And some of us are sitting in the room today going, you know what, I don't really care. I mean, if you're brutally honest with yourself, you're saying, I don't really care that much. And yet God loves you. That's what this text is saying. That God loves the world, even as bad as it is. Now, some of you who are really familiar with your Scriptures might object to this idea. For one reason, because in 1 John chapter 2, God says, do not love the world. Now, would God do something that He commands us not to do? And I think the distinction that's made there is that we have a tendency to love selfishly and participate in the world. We want what the world has to offer. God loves the world selflessly in a redeeming, rescuing way. And so there's a distinct difference between the thing that God's commanding us not to do and what John reveals to us that God does in relation to loving the world. And so we see the greatness of God's love demonstrated, that He loves a world that's as bad as this in a rescuing, redeeming way. And then thirdly, when we think about the quality of God's love, His love is unchanging. It's unswerving and unwavering. And here I'd like for you to think about the example of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet. And there's a book by his name in the Old Testament. And the very long story short is that God tells Hosea, He says, I want you to go and marry a woman who is a prostitute. And I want you to marry this woman and bring her into your home and have children with her. And ultimately, one day, she's going to leave you. She's going to go chase after other men. And she's going to have relationships with several other men. And eventually, what God says will happen does happen. And Hosea is out there living with these other men. And her life is spiraling downward as a result. And God says to Hosea, I want you to go and provide food for your wife and drink and so forth. And so he goes and he takes groceries to Hosea's quote unquote husband. And the husband gives her food. And she says in the text of the book, my lovers provide for me food and wine to drink, bread to eat. All the while, God is doing it, providing through Hosea. And then, ultimately, she gets to the place where her husband is so cruel and ridiculous that he sells her as a slave. He puts her on the auction block. And in that day, a slave would be taken and put on the auction block and stripped of their clothing and sold off to the highest bidder. And God says to Hosea, I want you to go and buy her. I want you to go and purchase her. And Hosea does that. He goes and he outbids all the crowd. And he takes her and he grabs hold of her and he clothes her. First thing he does is he wraps clothing around her. And then he takes her and he walks her away and he says, I want you to be with me. And I don't want you to go off with these other men anymore. And that Old Testament story is not just a story. It's a picture of the way that God has done in living for and loving us. It's the way that God has pursued us, even when we're running away from Him, and He supplies for us. Who do you think gives you the energy and strength to do your job? Who do you think puts food on your table? Who do you think it is that gives you the intelligence to study hard and to gain the degrees that you're pursuing at the university? Who lets you researchers do your research? Who lets you artists create? Who lets you folks who work hard with your hands have the energy and the strength to do that and to rule and subdue the earth and to feel good at the end of a day of hard work? Who supplies all these things for you? God does. And sometimes in the midst of those things, we're walking away from Him. And we're trumpeting our own strength, intelligence, and ability, gifts. And God is the one who's coming after us all the time. And we've been sold, as it were, on the auction block of slavery to sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in and He pours out His precious blood and He purchases us out of that slavery to sin. And He rescues us and redeems us from the darkness of slavery to sin. And He clothes us in His righteousness, so that we're not naked and ashamed anymore. And He gives to us His very beautiful, righteous works so that we can stand before God in judgment, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and so that we can be accepted by God, loved. And that's the way that God loves us, brothers and sisters. That's the way He pursued us. That's the way He's pursuing some of you in this room today. It's the way He's coming after you. The greatness of the unchangeable love, regardless of what we're doing and what we have done, is pictured in these very things. And so God is saying to us, and He's saying to you, I've bought you with a price. I've clothed you in the righteousness of my dear Son. I'm calling you to come and live with me. You must not go prostituting yourself after these other gods anymore. You belong to me. And what a great joy it is to belong to so good a king as the Lord Jesus. Well, that's just scratching at the surface of the quality of God's love. I hope it stirs in you a chance or a desire to dig into it more. But let me think about the declaration of God's love, secondly. Not only do we see the quality of God's love, but a declaration of God's love. How do we know? You can legitimately ask the question, how can I know God loves me? How can I think about that? What demonstration is there to tell me that God loves me? God loved the world in that He gave His only Son. The word gave means that God has that He has delivered His Son, that He has handed Him over, that He's delivered Him up for sinners. He gave us His unique and perfect and lovely and holy Son. We see that all through the Scripture, this is the description of God's work. John talks about Jesus as the bread who is given to us from heaven. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul describes Jesus as the one who's delivered up for our trespasses. And in 8:32, God is for us, and Paul punctuates that by the reality that God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us. And then Jesus describes His life and His purpose in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, when he tells his disciples that he'd be delivered into the hands of men and that men would kill him. And perhaps you think about the story of Abraham when you think of this delivering up of a son. And that is an Old Testament picture, again, of one. And fathers, I want you to especially tie into this as you think about your little boy or your little girl. And the fact that Abraham, who has been promised this son, now has him, and he's had him for about 15 years probably. And God says, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to deliver him up. And if you remember the story, Abraham goes to the mountain, he builds the altar, he raises the knife over his son, Isaac, and God says, stop. I know that you love me. That's what I want you to hear. I know that you love me. To be willing to offer up your son this way is a demonstration of your love. And God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, he delivered up his own son. And he didn't just deliver him over to people to crucify him, but then he himself brought the rod of his own wrath and justice and judgment down on his son. This is the way we know that God loves us. Jonathan Edwards called Jesus the darling of heaven. He said he is eternally God's delight. God loves the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. God the Father loves God the Son infinitely more than any of you could ever love any of your children or me, my children. And yet he delivered him up. And so let me ask you this. If God has so esteemed and loved his own son, and if he has delivered this gift to us, can we possibly say, well, I'm not sure. I don't know that you really love me, God. Don't know that you really care. What more? What more would you expect God to deliver to demonstrate his love for you this day than to deliver his own son that you might be cleansed of sin? Will we think of this gift of God as of no consequence? Will you sit here and hear of these things and not be moved that God has done this for you? For your redemption? Well, let's press on and look to the rest of this text and think about the fruit of God's love. The end of God's love is to rescue sinners from condemnation. Note he says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so, you need to understand the condition that we are all in the world, naturally, apart from Christ. And respond to that in belief. And that's really a part of the response. These two things at least are involved in belief. And we've been talking a lot about belief and faith in our Bible study time. I hope that you've been hearing those things. But let me say that belief involves at least these two things. The first is, I believe what God says about my hopeless condition. I believe what God says about my hopeless condition. The Auburn-Opelika area was recently named one of the 100 best places to live in the United States. And in general, people in this area, especially compared with the rest of the world, are living in relative ease. I'm not saying that every single individual has everything they need, but in general, people in this area live in middle-class complacency. We think that we do not need anything. And the text is telling all men everywhere, every human being with a heartbeat apart from Christ is under condemnation. And you need to understand and hear that the Bible is saying that you're under condemnation, under the wrath of God. Now, you may object to this and say, now wait a minute, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I know a guy down the street who's a lot worse than me. And that objection's understandable. I can see why you would say that. And you're probably right. And I imagine, I don't know anyone in this, I know everybody in this room pretty much, pretty well. And I think you would say, I'm not near as bad as Herod in the Bible who killed all those baby boys. I'm not near as bad as Pharaoh. And I would agree with you, you're not. The problem is that the Bible nowhere asks you to compare yourself with Pharaoh or Herod. The Bible never compares you with other people. The Bible only compares us with God. The Bible compares our works, our deeds, with the holy God who calls us to perfect holiness. So the Bible's not asking you to compare yourself with other men. It's asking you, commanding you to compare yourself with God and to hear what God says about that comparison. Secondly, I believe, this is what belief involves, I believe that God has acted to remove the consequences of my sin and to mold me into the image of Jesus Christ, my King. I believe God's acted to remove the consequences of my sin and mold me into the image of Christ. See, there are two people described in this text. There's the one who believes on the name of Jesus Christ, and there's the one who does not believe and is condemned already. There's the one who escapes condemnation, and there's the one who's condemned already. There's the one who's walking in darkness, and the one who's walking in light. And so the fruit of God's love for those who will believe in Christ is that they escape condemnation. Now I'd like to speak to those of you for the next couple of minutes who may be apart from Christ, you're not followers of Christ, and you know I try to do this on a regular basis. And if you are one of those people who says, you know what, I think I'm okay with God and I'm kind of walking the fence and trying to decide about some of these things, and I'm not really a fanatic, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not, you need to understand that there's no middle ground between these two. You're either walking in light or walking in darkness. There's no middle ground. And some of you may be saying, well, I'm not exactly comfortable with church and righteousness and holiness and holy people and people who are real fanatical about Jesus and Christian things and all that kind of stuff. I can't exactly put my finger on why, but I'm not exactly comfortable with it. Well, John puts his finger on it in verse 19. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. That's what's going on in your heart. If you're saying, you know, I really am more comfortable with people who are not Christians. I'm really more comfortable when I'm out there doing things with those people that they don't press me. They don't seem to irritate me in the same way. They get along with me okay. They're happy with the way I live my life and so forth. I'm not sure exactly why it is. Well, this is why. This is the judgment. You're walking in darkness. That's why. Because darkness loves darkness. And it's more comfortable to be in darkness than it is to be in the light. And if holiness and righteousness and godliness and the call to love Christ makes you uncomfortable, then the judgment of the text in the Scripture says that it's because you're walking in darkness. And so today, my call to you is to understand that John is not trying to make two classes of people here. He's not saying there are people who do bad things and are as a result bad, and people who do good things and as a result are righteous. He's saying all people apart from Christ are under condemnation, and you need to believe on Jesus today. Now, your response needs to be to believe in Christ. Well, I'm praying about it. I'm thinking about it. Well, great preacher Charles Spurgeon once wrote that if you continue to think about these things, you can think yourself right into hell. Another pastor who heard someone say once, well, I'm praying about it, says, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible does not call you to pray about it. The Bible calls you to believe on Him. The Bible commands you, and as an ambassador of Christ today, and your pastor, I call on you to believe on Jesus Christ. This is the command of Scripture today, that you would believe on Christ and repent of your sin and trust Him and ask Him to redeem you, to rescue you, to bring you out into the light, as it were. And then, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer today, I have these encouragements for you. To remember that verse 21 tells us that whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. At first glance, it sounds like the person who does good deeds prances out with them into the light to say, look at these good deeds. And that's not what John is talking about. He says people who have been brought into the light and exposed for what they really are, people just like you and me, exposed as sinners, and who have believed that Jesus Christ is the only hope to rescue us from our sin, then as a result, out of our response to the way God has loved us in Christ, do good deeds by the power of God. And so let me ask you, if that is the longing of your heart as a follower of Christ today, that you continually are being brought into the light, as it were, that your deeds keep being exposed, that as you need to be changed and different, you keep coming to Christ to say, your power and your power alone can change me. I'm asking you, O Lord Jesus, to make me what you have called me to be, so that I can do what is true. Verse 21, doing the truth is what that phrase is. Let me ask you, are you doing the truth in the way that you and I love our spouses, or parent our children, or respond to our parents, or do our work? Are we doing the truth as it is revealed in Christ Jesus? That's what walking in the light means. That's what following Christ means. It impacts every aspect of our lives. And so, if you're here apart from Christ today, God's sending you this message. The times of your ignorance I've winked at, but now I command all men everywhere to repent. I cannot promise you that this opportunity to repent will still be there if you refuse to do it. This text is a picture of two kinds of people. People who have seen the light and say, I don't want it. And those who have run into the light with joy embracing it. Which are you? Which are you? I pray that you'll run with rejoicing into the light. Right now, where you are, as you are. You say, don't talk to me in terms of running to the light. What in the world does that mean? Believe that what God has said about you is true. And believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Commit your life to Him. Submit your life to Him as your King by faith, believing that He will change you, cleanse you, make you whole. Christians, rejoice in the light. Rejoice in the light. Let's pray together. The Scripture tells us, Father, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Some of us have heard this passage, this text of Scripture, multiple times in our lives. Oh God, let us not think lightly or glibly or shallow in a shallow sense of the way that You have loved us by giving Your only Son. Let us respond to You in repentance and faith and in loving obedience. And oh Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would blow, doing its work, His work, in the hearts of each of us this day. To the praise and glory of Your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.